The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Well, good morning. It is great to be with you. If you are a little one in our midst, you can head off to your classroom. Thank you so much for worshiping with us this morning. My name's Cam, and we are in Genesis, and we've got a ton to cover this morning. So if you have your Bibles, could you jump into Genesis 39, the last portion? We're going to start in verse 21. Before we jump in, I want to ask you a question. Do y'all remember the first time that you like got into it with your parents? That's where you thought this was going, huh? I'm talking about like that time in life when you start to like for the very first time verbalize your rebellion. For me, as early as I can remember, it was like early middle school, late elementary school, sometime in there. And I remember this experience. I don't even remember what I did. I know that it was dumb and irresponsible and I was being disciplined for it as I should have been. But I remember thinking that the punishment did not fit the crime. Ever been in one of those moments? Yeah. And so I responded to such cruel and unusual punishment by telling my mom that she didn't love me. Yeah. I went there. Went straight there for the heart. And she, I remember she responds in such graciousness. Like she sits down on the bed next to me and begins to explain to me how much she loves me and how her actually disciplining me was a part of her love for me. And I remember thinking, I'm going to make a mental note of this and I'm going to take this if you really loved me card. I'm going to put that in my back pocket for the next time I need it, which came about not too long after that. And I get in trouble because I do something dumb and irresponsible. I'm being disciplined. And I remember thinking to myself, it's time to pull out this ace in the hole. I'm going to play my, if you really loved me, you wouldn't take away my skateboard or whatever the case might have been card. But this time she wasn't having it at all. Like I'm like, well, if you don't even love, and before I can even get it out, she's like, just quit, you know, just quit. You already know I love you. Say that again and see what happens. Like it did not work that time at all. She caught on very, very quickly. There was I'm playing this if you really loved me card because I'm trying to manipulate her into lightening the sentence or whatever. But there are times in life when that if you really loved me thought is more sincere. It could be an experience in life when your expectations of what love should look like do not match reality. All of us have expectations of what love should look like. All of us have expectations of what love should feel like. And our expectations of that, it evolves over time, right? It takes a degree of maturity to understand that love comes in a variety of shapes and sizes. A child cannot comprehend how their parents could possibly love them by forcing them to eat vegetables. There are college students in our midst this morning who cannot comprehend how you could love them and want them to eat vegetables, right? We grow, we mature, and as we mature, we begin to realize that sometimes love feels comfortable, sometimes love feels sentimental, it's sweet, but sometimes love is uncomfortable. Sometimes we can be loved and be experiencing pain at the same time. Our expectations of love begin to evolve. They begin to change over time. But our relationship to our cosmic Father, it adds this other layer of complexity to our expectations of love. And here's why. God not only claims to be perfect in his love for us, he claims to be all-powerful as well. And that adds a whole new layer to our expectations of his love for us. God, if you really loved me, you would do something about this circumstance that I'm in. God, if you really loved me, surely you would save me from this seemingly senseless suffering. God, if you really loved me, you would do fill in the blank. Why? Because you can. Because you're not only loving, you're powerful. And that begins to shape our expectations, oftentimes, of God's love. And if you live long enough, you'll discover that your expectations of God's love and your experience of God's love oftentimes feel light years apart. What you expected from God oftentimes does not line up with what you are experiencing from God. And sometimes it doesn't even feel close. And I've heard the gap in between our experience and our expectations, that's suffering. Now that can become a sort of crucible that forms us in a way nothing else can in life. We often refer to that as a trial, right? A trial always does something to you. No one ever walks through the fire unchanged. It's either forming you or, in a sense, deforming you. Your heart is softening, or it might become hardened. You might become further united to the broken, more closely identifying with the hurting, because you know what it's like to feel that kind of pain. On the other hand, though, you might believe the lie that says no one understands what I'm going through, and you might isolate yourself and find yourself on an island all alone. It might strengthen your faith, producing in you steadfastness or endurance because you're learning to trust God even in the difficult times, or it might weaken your faith. Many have found the trials of life robbing them of their faith altogether. Trials never leave us the same. They always do something to us. This morning, we're going to see the story of a young man who was unjustly imprisoned because of his faithfulness to God. Surely his experiences are not lining up with his expectations. God, I was faithful to you. I was faithful even when it was hard. And now I'm in prison. Surely there's a gap between his experience of God's love and his expectations of God's love. But rather than that trial hardening his heart, rather than that isolating him, rather than that weakening his faith, it actually softens his heart in greater dependency to the Lord. It causes him to be deeply aware of the pain that other people are experiencing, and it actually strengthens his faith in the promises of God. And we're going to pick up in Genesis 39. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump into Genesis 39, verse 21. But before we do, I just want to pray for us. God, we love you because you first loved us. And if we live long enough, at some point, we're going to confess that sometimes you have a really strange way of showing us you love us. At some point, we're going to have to confess that your love for us comes in really unexpected forms. God, I confess that there are times when, in my hubris, in my pride, I think I would know how to love me better than you know how to love me. God, I confess there are times in my life when I think if God really loved me, he would be doing things differently. God, I pray that we would help to see, or that you would help us to see how our stories fit into the larger story, your story, your mission to renew all things. And I pray, God, that we would be given eyes to see that even though you don't always love us in the way we expect you to, you're always loving us in the way that we need you to. And Jesus, I pray that you would give us the faith to believe that, to trust that. And I ask that in your name. Amen. It says, actually, jump up a verse. Let's start in verse 20. This is where Kyle left off last week. It says, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Now, do y'all remember Potiphar's wife was tempting Joseph? She was like, hey, you should sleep with me. Joseph was like, no. And she like continued to ask Joseph to sleep with her. And he said, listen, I can't do that. I'm not going to sin against the master of this house. But ultimately, I'm not sinning against God. And he continued to resist until one day she has this plan and he runs away and she literally grabs his clothes and he runs like butt naked out of there. And then she lies about him and he ends up getting thrown into prison for it. So he is faithful to the Lord. He resists, he resists, he resists. And yet he finds himself in prison. And in verse 21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. Now, Moses continues this theme because we saw that last week, earlier in chapter 39, where God is with Joseph. That's a theme that Moses continues to bring up in this story, that no matter what's going on in Joseph's life, the presence of God is with Joseph. Now, it's important for us to remember, this isn't being told in a vacuum. In the ancient world, there were many beliefs about the cosmos and about the gods. And so when the biblical authors are recounting historical narrative, they're including all of these details because they're making claims about the nature and character of God. The biblical authors were masterful storytellers, and so they're recounting historical narrative, and all the while they're weaving these claims about the nature and character of God. This isn't an eyewitness account where you include details that don't really matter just because you observed them. So all of these details that we see here in the story, they're intentionally placed in there so that we would learn something about God. And Moses is actually making a claim about God that would contrast other opinions about God that existed in the ancient world. And here we see a claim being made about the nearness of God. If you want to pick up on the details about what kind of claim, theological claim is being made about God in the midst of a narrative, look for thematic repetition. What's a theme that continues to be repeated throughout this story? Chances are the author wants us to see that, to pick up on that, and to learn something through that. And here we see, no matter what circumstances you're walking through, no matter how they might feel, no matter how senseless your suffering might seem, no matter how out of control life might appear, God is always with you. And Moses takes it a step further. He says God was not just with Joseph in proximity, he was close to him in affection as well. God loved Joseph. and he showed his steadfast love to him. Literally, the images of God bending down and extending loving kindness to Joseph. Do you see the picture? Joseph sitting on the cold, dark floor of a prison cell that he doesn't deserve to be in. Alone. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. How long am I going to be here? What's the next step? Well, am I going to die in here, or are they going to kill me? Can you imagine how frustrated you would be? I didn't do anything to deserve this. I've done nothing. I didn't do anything to my brothers, but they hated me because my dad loved me. They sold me into slavery in Egypt, and I kept my head up, and I worked hard, and Potiphar honored that, and then his wife was tempting me. I resisted, and yet she lied about me, and here I am. I don't deserve this. None of it. And yet I'm in prison. Unmet expectations. Surely he didn't expect to be loved by God in that way. And yet the text says God was with him, showing him steadfast love. I would be, if I were in Joseph's position, sitting on the floor asking God where he was. And maybe you find yourself in that place this morning. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what you might be walking through, but perhaps it feels so unfair and out of your control. And perhaps life seems to be dealing you a hand that you don't deserve. And perhaps God feels really far away. And maybe you're new and you've walked through the doors into the house of the Lord, hoping you can find God in this place because you can't seem to find him anywhere else. The picture in Genesis 39 is of Joseph in that place and God bending down, taking a seat on the floor with him, wrapping his cosmic arm around Joseph's weary neck and drawing him close to himself. Bending down and extending loving kindness to someone who is weary and desperately in need of it. So what's the theological claim? Even when God feels light years away, he's right by your side. Doesn't have to be obvious. He may not feel close, but he's there. His love may not be extended to you in a form that you expect, but it's still being extended to you. He loves you. And maybe you're here this morning and you need that image. God's with you. God loves you. Your expectations of God's love might not be lining up with your experience of God's love, but that doesn't mean he's not there, and it doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It just means he has a strange way of showing it. And I think Joseph would identify with that. The text goes on to say God gave him favor in the sight of the prison keeper. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Now, this is kind of like a side point, but I don't know about you. if God granted me favor with the guy in charge, I would have an idea of how I would like that to get played out. Oh, God, you have the ability to give me literally grace with the dude in charge? Yeah, I'd like to be released. You can do that? Yeah. If you could just get him to release me, that would be great. In fact, that seems like the obvious right choice. What's that? You got me a job in the prison? Not what I was looking for. Not what I was expecting. Not what I would have chosen if I was the one in charge. Unmet expectations. Surely if you loved me, you'd get me out of here. The text describes very little of Joseph's emotional response to his trial. I think that's for a few reasons. One, in an ancient Hebrew style of writing, the details weren't filled in because you were meant to meditate on the narrative. You were meant to ask questions of the text, to wrestle with the text. But the other piece of this is that Joseph is probably the clearest type of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. In other words, we're meant to see parallels between the way Joseph responds in suffering and the way Jesus responds in suffering. But nonetheless, we may not be able to see how Joseph emotionally responds, but I can imagine how I would be responding. We may not be able to hear the echoes of Joseph's woes bouncing off the walls of his prison cell, but I can hear my own. God, you don't just love me, you're powerful. What are you doing? I don't deserve to be in here. Get me out of here. Why are you extending my time in prison? You're giving me favor with this guy. Just get me released. I'm not trying to work for him. And we can like joke about it, and sometimes that's fun, but if we were in Joseph's position, this would be unbelievably frustrating, demoralizing. I would be so weary. We all have expectations of what God's love should look like and feel like. We just do. We're human. There isn't a single person, I'm convinced, other than Christ, and actually even the humanity of Christ reveals this, and we're going to talk about it later, but there isn't a single one of us who walks through life without some kind of expectation of what God's love should feel like and what God's love should look like. We all have expectations, and none of our expectations are perfectly met. None of them. Life is this constant process of us saying, here's what I expect, here's what I experience, and I'm going to try and align the two. I'm gonna try to trust you and say, okay, my expectations were off base, and I'm gonna trust that you love me, and I'm gonna trust that your will is good, because what I'm experiencing is not in line with what I expected. That's life. But we all have expectations of what God's love should look like. And in those moments when our experience doesn't line up, it can be so unbelievably frustrating. And Joseph's story serves as this reminder that God's love comes to us in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And while it may not come to us in the way we expect, it always comes to us the way that we need it to. Always. As Joseph's story progresses, we're going to see that God is refining him in the fire of his prison cell, so that he can fulfill his role in God's redemptive purposes. John Lennox puts it this way: his prison experience was a necessary part of his training to fulfill a central role in God's purposes for his people and for the world at large. I want you to think about that for a moment. Joseph's prison experience was a necessary part of his training. why? So he could fulfill his role in whose purposes? God's purposes. God's purposes for who? His people and ultimately the world. Here's the reality. God never loves us at the expense of the world. God is always loving us and loving the world at the same time. Always. Joseph's suffering was a necessary part of his refinement so that he could fulfill his role in God's purposes to redeem his people and to redeem ultimately the world through his people. Life isn't about me. That may sound so simple, but it's not. And it's especially not when you live in a culture that says life is all about you. It's expressive individualism. Hey, listen, this thing's all about you, and you need to discover who you are, and don't let anybody else tell you who you are. You find out who you are, and you go do what you were, you know, not designed to do, but what you should go and do, what you want to do, and don't let anybody stop you. It's an incredibly self-centered approach to the world. Francis Schaeffer said, human blindness is when we begin thinking the world revolves around us rather than seeing the world and all of us in it revolve around God. My story is not the central story. God's story is. My story has significance because I'm a part of God's story. Because God actually has a purpose for my life that fits into his larger purposes of loving the world. And if I can see that as Joseph sees that, then my trials, they're not antithetical to God's love. They actually become the environment that help me become more attuned to God's love and more deeply formed by it. And look at how that plays out in the life of Joseph during his time in prison. It says, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with these two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended to them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed. Now the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each had his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. Now when Joseph came to them in the morning, pay attention to this, he saw that they were troubled. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody, in his master's house. And he said, why are your faces downcast today? Okay, so we've got Pharaoh's food taster and his personal chef, and they're in prison. Now, am I the only one who would only prefer one of these? Having a personal chef sounds like a dream, but having somebody who gets the first bite of my meal every time I'm about to eat just does not sound appealing to me at all. And I'm not sure what these folks have done. I don't know if the chef made a subpar meal. I don't know if the cupbearer took a double sip of Pharaoh's drink. I'm not sure what they've done. The text doesn't really make that clear. They've committed some kind of offense. They've upset Pharaoh, and now they're in prison because of it. And they both have a dream. And the next details are so easy to miss if we don't put ourselves in Joseph's shoes. So put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. It says Joseph sees that they were troubled. And he notices that they were downcast. How many of y'all have had a bad day before? All of us. In those moments when you're having a bad day, it is natural to become inward focused. You're thinking about all of the things that are making your day bad. And as C.S. Lewis has said, if you're always looking at yourself, you can't see anyone else around you. So it's really difficult to notice the people around you. It's difficult to notice their needs. It's difficult to consider their stories. Well, trials can be, they can put us in a very similar environment if we're not intentional in the midst of our trials. On the other hand, if you are intentional in the midst of a trial, if you recognize that you're suffering, that this thing you're experiencing has purpose in light of God's greater purposes, then your suffering can actually create common ground where you can be united to the broken rather than isolated on an island. It would have been so easy for Joseph to curl up by himself and try to wait this thing out. But he doesn't do that. It says Joseph moves towards them. He moves towards the broken. And in fact, he was likely more aware of what they might be feeling because he himself was feeling it too. If you go to the hospital because you're ill, you have greater capacity to identify with the sick than if you go to the hospital well. If you have lost a loved one, you have greater capacity to identify with the bereaved than if you've never experienced loss. The list goes on. In the midst of our suffering, we are given two opportunities. Either we can believe the lie that says nobody else knows what I'm going through and we can isolate ourselves. We can become lonely. We can place ourselves on an island. We can become self-consumed, or we can see all of the opportunities that God has put in front of us to identify with the hurting, to be united to the broken, and to love the people who are limping alongside us in life. And I think Joseph chooses the latter. And he reaches out. He recognizes their emotional state. Why are you troubled? Why are you downcast? And he's given great opportunity because of that. So how do we fight the tendency to become inward focused, jaded, or cynical in the midst of our trials? Well, I think Joseph's interaction with these two dreamers can offer an answer to that. It says the food taster and the chef, they say to him, "We have had dreams and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph says to them, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Again, I want us to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes for a moment. Joseph's had some dreams, right? And they came true, right? No, not yet. And at this point in Joseph's life, he looks like a walking, talking contradiction to the promises God has made him through those dreams. At one point, Joseph received dreams from the Lord, and he believed they came from the Lord, and he believed that there was prophetic promise in those dreams. And then since then, his life could not look any more different from the reality of those things. Walking, talking, contradiction to what God had promised him. How many of us have walked through circumstances in life that seem to deny everything we believed about the promises of God? Jesus, you promised to clothe the lilies of the field, to feed the birds of the air. You say that I'm more precious than they are, and yet me and my kids are going hungry. We're struggling to pay the bills. We're getting behind. I thought you promised. Jesus, you promised it was blessed to be meek. But I feel like I'm getting walked on in the marketplace by the arrogant, and I'm getting behind. They seem to get ahead. God, you said that you would honor my honesty, bless my honesty, and yet it doesn't seem to get me anywhere, and the dishonest seem to prevail. These are natural human responses to our experiences in life. Psalm 73 is full of that. The psalmists are constantly saying, hey, what, God, you've said these things, but here's how I feel. And all of those who are disobeying you, they really seem to be having the good life. The list goes on. But there are times in life when we experience things that seem to contradict the promises that God has made to us. And right now, for Joseph, he is living in the midst of that. And yet somehow he has not lost his faith that God is a promise keeper. One commentator said he might as well have told the cupbearer and the baker to forget about their dreams, that they had no more substance than his did. At this point in his life, he might as well have said, hey, guys, why are you so upset? We've had these dreams and there's no one to interpret them. Hey, let me save you a headache. Don't worry about them. Those dreams are meaningless. I had a dream one time. I thought my family was going to bow down to me, and here I am. Surely your dreams don't have any more substance than mine did. Joseph might as well have said that, but he doesn't. He says interpretations belong to God. Why would he say that? It must be because he believes these dreams are from God. Therefore, the interpretations belong to God. He hasn't lost faith that the dreams God gave him and the promises that were in them will someday hold true. He hasn't lost his faith in the promises of God. Y'all, that is hard. I don't want to downplay this. There are so many promises that God makes to us that life seems to contradict. And when it does, it goes right for your faith. It's so easy to lose the spark that you once had when you first came to faith in Christ. Jesus, you promised that I was a new creation, that the old had passed. Why do I still feel like I am constantly dealing with the old stuff of the old me? Why does the old me feel like the present me? You promised. Jesus, you promised that your kingdom was invading the earth. Why is there so much violence, pain, poverty? Why do people still go hungry? You promised. Jesus, you promised you were in the business of bringing the dead to life, giving the blind their sight. And yet I'm proclaiming the good news to people, and they just, it seems to fall on deaf ears. And people continue to walk the way that they're going. You promised. Life, if we're honest, so often feels to contradict the promises God has made to us. And it's in those moments that our faith can just get rattled. That the fire that once existed in our bellies can seem like it's just kind of growing dim. Joseph doesn't lose his faith. Everything in life that he's experiencing is shouting, God is a liar. He's not a promise keeper. He's not going to do what he said that he would do. He's not with you. He's not for you. He doesn't lose faith. He holds on to it. These guys tell him their dreams, and he interprets them. God gives him an interpretation, and he gives the cupbearer good news, and he gives the baker some pretty bad news. Tells the cupbearer that he's going to be restored by Pharaoh. He tells the baker that he's going to get hanged. And he's spot on. And he tells the cupbearer, he says, when you're restored, don't forget about me. Would you tell Pharaoh the truth about me when he restores you? And so the cupbearer is restored, and he tells the truth about Joseph, and Joseph is released, and everyone but the baker lives happily ever after. That's not what happens. What does the text say? Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot about him. And Joseph spent the next 2 years in prison. It's a bit of a side point, but I think it's worth noting. The timetable of our trials is not determined by our faithfulness or our lack of faithfulness. Sometimes in the midst of our trial, it's easy to think, rightly, God wants to teach me something. He's going to redeem this. He's going to make me more like Jesus through this. And that's all true. That's all right. But sometimes it's easy to think, hey, if I can learn more quickly, then he'll move me on to the next class. And maybe the next class is a little easier, right? If I can just kind of hurry up and learn what he's trying to teach me, then maybe he'll expedite the process of this trial and move me through a little bit more quickly. And Joseph's story says, hey, that's not true. Sometimes people forget about you and you stay in prison for an extra 2 years, even though you did everything right while you were there to begin with. If you thought Joseph's expectations had gone unmet when he went to prison, imagine how he feels when the cupbearer forgets him. Do you see like the pattern, even in these, in the tension that gets built throughout the story that then is resolved, which then creates more tension, which then gets resolved? I mean, you see that at Potiphar's house, right? He goes to Egypt, but then all of a sudden he gets noticed and God's favor's upon him, and everything he does, God is causing it to succeed. And so Potiphar sees that and elevates him, and he's like, hey, I don't even have to pay attention to all of this. And you're like, oh, things are really, really going well for Joseph. And then just kind of crashes, right? And he ends up in prison and he's at rock bottom again. And all of a sudden it starts to build this anticipation, and the keeper of the prison notices the favor that's upon Joseph and how everything that he sets his hands to succeeds. And so he's like, I don't even have to worry about any of this because God is with Joseph. And it seems to be building and it's building. And all of a sudden there are these two dudes who come in there and they've got dreams. Right? This is bringing us back to the beginning of the story, and these dreams have interpretations, and they tell these dreams to Joseph, and Joseph's interpretations are correct. And he tells one of the guys, hey, listen, when you get released, just tell Pharaoh about who I am. And he tells him, he interprets the dream. The dream comes true. The guy is restored, and you're thinking, great, I know what's going to happen next. He's going to tell the truth about Joseph. Joseph is going to be released. This is where the story should be heading. Have you ever gone through life that way? Have you ever thought, I know what the next step is going to look like? I'm beginning to see the writing on the wall, and I think that's where we're going, and I like where that is. And then it all collapses. Can you imagine Joseph? He shares these interpretations. Like, I can just imagine if I were Joseph, that would be rekindling this fire in my belly, in my faith, in God's promises, in the dreams he had given me. God is still in the business of holding true to the dreams that he's giving. And then all of a sudden he forgets you. And a day goes by, and then a week goes by, and then another week, and then it's a month, and then another month, and then another month, and he's in prison for another 2 years. And I can just imagine the enchantment in his eyes begin to fade. If I were in Joseph's position, I think that's how I'd be feeling. But it doesn't. He continues to entrust himself to the love of God, even though the love he's receiving is not the love he would have expected. And I think the question that we ask ourselves this morning, will we entrust ourselves to the love of God no matter what the love of God looks like or feels like? Will we entrust ourselves to the love of God no matter what it looks like and no matter what it feels like? Cam, how do we do that? I think the true and greater Joseph made it possible. Jesus of Nazareth. No one in the world who knows the love of God better than Jesus, right? Lived in it, experienced it, participated in it for all of eternity. Got a pretty good handle on what the love of God is like. And he takes on human form and he enters into our brokenness and he begins to experience the love of the Father in light of the complexities of life. God the Father loving God the Son for the sake of the world. God loving Jesus, but not at the expense of the world. God loving the world, but not at the expense of the Son. And all of a sudden, the love Jesus experiences from the Father begins to look strange. And it comes to this climactic point in Jesus' ministry. Remember, he's already been homeless. He's already been rejected by people that he loves. He's been betrayed. If God really loved me, would he allow me to walk through all of these things? Well, God is with him the whole time. God is continuing to love him, but God is loving the world through him. And he finds himself in a garden. It's a familiar garden called Gethsemane. And he tells his friends to keep watch, but they fall asleep. And Jesus goes a little bit further and he collapses and he falls on his face and he prays to his heavenly Father. And he says, "My Father, please take this cup from me. Take this cup from me, but not as I will, as you will." He's begging his dad to give him a new path to walk down. "Father, create a way forward that looks different than the one I'm beginning to see, because that path is full of suffering and it's full of shame. Create a new way. You're all loving. You're all powerful. Take this cup from me. Make a way." There's nothing wrong with praying that prayer. There's nothing wrong when we go before God and make our requests known to him and say, God, would you please take this from me? Will you create a new path? But the end of his prayer is crucial. Not as I will, but as you will. It's not enough to just hang your hat on the reality that God is all loving and all powerful. You have to remember God is all knowing. He is wise beyond your wildest dreams. And you can trust his will is good. And Jesus acknowledges that, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is entrusting himself to the plan of God, trusting that it is a good plan. I don't think Jesus doubts the love of his Father for a moment. I don't think that Jesus ever believed he was alone, even to the end. John 16 says this. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, you all are going to scatter. You're going to leave me. But I'm not going to be alone. Who's going to be with them? Jesus says, the Father will be with me. The Father is with me. God the Father did not love Jesus at the expense of the world, but he didn't love the world at the expense of Jesus either. And I think there are some theologians who even make the claim, God loved us at the expense of Jesus so that he could bring us into his love. I don't think that's the case. I think God loved the Son and the world at the same time. He was always with the Son. Jesus said it. Y'all are going to leave me. I'm not going to be alone. For God so loved the world, he gave his Son so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Well, in giving the Son, he was giving himself. The suffering of the Son was the suffering of the Father and the suffering of the Spirit. The Trinity was not broken in the death of Jesus. Jesus said it himself. I'm not alone. The Father's with me. Your sufferings are not antithetical to God's love. Maybe, just maybe, God is continuing to love you from the cold, dark floor of a prison cell, whatever that looks like for you. Maybe God is loving you in his presence and proximity to you. And maybe it doesn't feel good. Maybe it's incredibly painful what you're walking through. But you can remember because of Jesus, you have been brought into the love of God and he is always with you. You are never alone. And therefore, the love of God is never far from you. God is always loving you. And maybe, just maybe, God is using your suffering to complete his purposes in loving the world. Your story, my story, finds significance in God's greater story. God is up to something in the world. And there isn't an ounce of your pain or my pain that goes unredeemed in Christ. You and I are going to walk through pain. We're going to walk through suffering. We're going to walk through trials. We're going to have experiences that don't line up with our expectations. But all of it matters in light of God's eternal plan. Paul captures this so well in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. A beautiful words. I'm going to invite the band to come up, and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. This morning, we're going to observe communion. One of the ways that we remember God's faithfulness to keep his promises, even in the painfulness of our trials, is by taking time to remember the faithfulness of Jesus in the midst of his trials. Truly, his trial on Calvary has redeemed anything that you or I will ever walk through. So may we come to the table this morning taking bread and juice and remembering all that Christ has given us. And may it serve as this sort of reminder that while God's love may not always come to us as we expect, it always comes to us in the way that we need. So I invite you to stand, to come to the table whenever you feel led, to take the bread, to take the juice, to go back to your seats, and to take it whenever the Spirit leads you. We're not going to take it together this morning. We're going to take it whenever the Lord leads you to. And then the band's going to invite you to continue worshiping with us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.